Well, I enjoyed the first message. Interesting concepts. And Mr. Beatty mentioned the Day of Atonement coming up and also the Feast of Tabernacles also. My message is not about atonement or about tabernacles specifically, but it's about, it's related to what's going to happen on Tabernacles and the eighth day. A basic tenet of mainstream Christianity is that they need to get the message out to the entire world now. And the reason they believe that is because they think this is the only day that you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and be saved. They believe that very strongly. And so as a consequence, they work diligently to get the message out to people, and they want people to be saved. So today, I would like to talk about that concept. The title of my message is This the Only Day of Salvation? Or a subtitle could be, Is God Trying to Save the World Now? Same concept, stated a little differently. So I want to, today what I want to show you is that concept that we have to save the world now is just not valid. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, we're not going to turn there, I'm just going to quote part of it. It says, come, let us reason together. And so God wants us to reason, use our mind and reason. So what I would like to do is to attack this idea in two different forms, but I don't want to attack it. I want to deal with it in two different ways as to whether or not this is the only day of salvation or whether or not God is trying to save the world now. And my first way is to use logic or reason or common sense, you might call it. And some people don't like using the word logically, but there's nothing wrong with the word logic. Did you know that the base word for logic is the same word from which you get logos, which is one of Christ's names? So there's nothing wrong with the word logic. We know, for example, the Christian church started in 31 AD, and here we are in 2025, and so in another 6 years, it will be exactly 2,000 years since Christianity started. And what do we see? Is Christianity growing rapidly? Are people being changed? Actually, the statistics show a dismal picture, really, when you think about it. And I want to give you a few of those statistics. Not a whole lot, because, you know, statistics can be boring, that's for sure. Anyway, here's a few. Recent figures show that there are about 8.2 billion people on Earth. And also, there are about 2.6 billion Christians. So what that means, that a little more, first of all, let me say something about these numbers. These are not exact, they're round figures. Nobody has counted how many people are on Earth and that kind of thing. So they're round numbers. So that means that a little more than 30% of the world say they are Christian. That means nearly 70% are not. They're not Christians. And we know that that is not a very accurate picture, because there are people who call themselves Christians, but we sometimes wonder when we consider the way they conduct themselves and the things that they do believe. One half of those Christians are Catholic, and we are familiar with the some of the teachings of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church does not take all of their teachings out of the Bible. We know that. And as a matter of fact, sometimes the Catholics boast about they were the ones that changed Saturday, the Sabbath, into Sunday. They used to boast about that. I haven't written anything recently about that, but they do believe that. It is true that they were the one that was the instigator of changing the Sabbath to Sunday. And then when we consider all the conflicting doctrines of Protestantism, I don't think you could even name the amount of Protestant denominations that we have. There are just too many. I didn't even attempt to look it up. But it's questionable as to how many of those people actually follow Christ. Another fact is that religious affiliation is declining. The Christian affiliation is declining and has been for years and years. So that's the world scene that I was talking about there. Now let's consider America, the USA. What about us? What does it look like here? About 75% of Americans say they are Christians. And so let's consider what some of them believe. 2/3 of Americans approve of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, which the Bible calls an abomination. But since 2/3 of Americans say that is okay, then that must include many of those who call themselves Christians. About 10%, and some people say maybe it's closer to 9. Anyway, we can say about 10% of Americans don't believe God exists. You would ask them if they believe that God really exists, they likely would say, no, not really, I don't think so. That's just a myth that people have to make themselves feel good. About 2.3 million people leave the church every year. Did you know that? 2.3 million people leave the Christian church per year. Now, some of them are replaced, that's for sure. So that stat doesn't mean a whole lot. But still, it's declining for sure. So from a logical standpoint, here's a condition we have right now. After 2,000 years, almost, Christianity is a minor religion in the world. It is. It's a minor religion in the world. There are several other, all the religions besides that, you know, are much more than Christian, about, what did I say, about 70%. The number of Christians is declining, not increasing. That's number two. And number three, a great many of those embracing Christianity do not practice or attend church regularly. And I know many people in that category. They call themselves Christians, but they never go to church, never read the Bible. Most Christians are in name only, actually. They call themselves Christians, but they're not actually Christians. They're not practicing Christians. Christian beliefs are not being practiced by the youth of America. And that's a sorry thing to consider, but it's true. The youth of America is not embracing religion, especially Christianity. And of course, recently we've seen what some people might think an uptick, but we'll see how long that lasts. So let's logically consider this. If God has unlimited power, as the Bible clearly states, he could save the world now if he wanted to. But it's not God's plan to save the world now. You know, it's kind of nonsensical to say God tries this or that. God doesn't try anything. God just does. If he wants to do something, he does it, because he is God. That's the definition of God. Of course, we understand that, you know, there will be a time when all will have an opportunity to be saved. We're not concerned about that. So we can see that just from common sense and reasoning, it's obvious that God is not now trying to save the world. So now let's look at what the Bible says in about this issue. And this is much more definitive, and we can make more sense out of this. Reason number one is the Father calls people into the church. That's in John 6:44, and it's repeated in verse 65. It says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, you know, the religions of this world think that all you have to do is to decide to join the church, and that's it. So this is actually Christ's own words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you can't just decide that you want to join the church and do it. It doesn't work that way. God must call people. And of course we know that the worldly churches teach something entirely different. Sometimes they say something like this: "All you have to do is confess Jesus Christ, accept him as your Savior, and then you will be saved." And I've heard people repeat that on the television several times. And some of them actually feel that if you do that, you're already saved. Mr. Beatty already read James 2:17, which says, "Faith without works is dead." So, and he defined what works is. You know, it's not working out your salvation yourself, but doing works in you know, strengthening that new man that is created in you at baptism. Matthew 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So we know that being saved is a process. It isn't a magical thing that happens in the twinkling of an eye. So we see then that to enter into a relationship with Christ and the Father, you have to be called. You can't just join a church as sometimes taught. Reason number two is this. When Christ taught, he often spoke in parables. And when the disciples asked him why, he said it was not given for some to understand. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew 13, and let's read some of that and make some comments about it. Matthew 13, verse 10 says, the disciples came to him, came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he had just given a parable, and if you remember, it's the parable of the sower. And in that parable, he said, the sower spread seeds, and some fell by the wayside, some on stony ground, some among the thorns, and then some on good ground. And it's obvious that, you know, the word wayside means, you know, the unprepared soil. It's on like the walkways or by, beside the prepared soil. And stony ground means it's not fit for growing things. And among thorns means thorns and weeds. And if you know anything about weeds, they just take over and they choke out everything if they're, you know, if you don't take care of them. But some fell on good ground. Then verse 11, he answered to them, he's still answering the question, because that's why he speaks in parable, because it has not been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Of heaven, to them it has not been given. So it's given to some, but others not at this time. Then verse 12 says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now that verse, if you read it out of context, it seems a little harsh that those who have abundance, they get more, and those who have little, they get it taken away. But he's talking about the parable. See, when those that the seed that fell on fertile ground, those people grow and become stronger and stronger in the faith. And as they become stronger, God gives us more understanding. And so we have abundance. Yet those who did the three categories that fell on problematic ground, they fade away, and they have virtually none, because they did not continue. Verse 14 says, and then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That's a quote from, I didn't write down where it came from, but it's a quote from the Old Testament. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears that they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So from this section we see clearly that to some is given and some it's not. It's just as simple as that. It's not that difficult to understand. So the idea that you can just go out into the world and save everybody, it just doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. Reason number three, the message is for a witness, not necessarily to convert people. Of course, people are converted, but the primary message, the primary thrust of the message is for a witness. For example, Matthew 24:14 says this, but this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. Notice, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that's one of the jobs of the church, to publish and preach the message to the world. But we're not trying to convert the world. We want the world to know the message, and then if God is working with someone, then God will work with that someone and bring them into the faith. But it's for a witness. That's the function, the primary function of the gospel. Notice it does not say, preach the gospel into all the world that you might save some souls from damnation or whatever. It doesn't say that. Also, you can notice Acts 22, verse 14. Acts 22, verse 14. Here Paul is, he's on trial with the Jews, some Jews that are opposing him, and he's being held by a fellow by the name of Ananias, and here's what happens. Let me find the rest of my notes. Acts 22 and verse 14. Then he said, that is Ananias said, and he's saying this to and about Paul, and Paul is repeating this. He is, remember, he's on trial. And so he's saying, here's what Ananias said to him and about him. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness. Notice that Paul is a witness as well. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So again, you might have heard that, it's not to say that Paul does not preach Christian living. I'm not saying that at all. But he is, like many of us, a witness. As this clearly shows. Now flip back to Acts, the first chapter. Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, therefore, when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, notice again, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so that's really sort of a commission to all of Christ's disciples, the ones that were there then there, and that one, and the ones that would be created. So again, the message is primarily a witness. Now let's look at Luke 12 and verse 31 and 32. This is a minor point here, but it's along the, actually I think I wanted to point out, yeah, I forgot to point out my reason number four. Okay, reason number four, the called out ones comprise a small group. The called out ones comprise a small group. And now we want to turn to Luke 12. Luke 12 says this, beginning in verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It's Christ's words, of course. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it calls them a little flock. And it's true they were a little flock then. But by extension, he's talking to the entire church. The entire church is a little flock. And we see that every Sabbath, that it is a little flock. It's not a giant church. It's a small little flock. Notice James 1, verse 18. James 1, 18. It says this, of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I know you've heard that term many times, first fruits, but I thought, just for sort of grins, I checked it with the Oxford Dictionary, and it says this, the first agricultural produce of a season, especially though when given as an offering to God. So I thought it was interesting that they mentioned that part of it, which is true. But the point I'm making here is first fruits is a small number, really small number. You know, when you gather the first fruits from your tree or your plant or whatever, you just have a few and you take those. Those are the first fruits. It's not the entire crop. It's just the beginning of the crop. So let's now turn to Matthew 7 and read some verses there. Again, talking about the small number of the called out ones or the church. Matthew 7 verse 13 says, enter by the narrow gate, and I know you've read many of these scriptures before, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, which is the path most people take, by the way, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few. I'm beginning to wind down here. So it said most people take the wide gate, but said there is a narrow gate, and that's the one that must be taken, and that's the way into a fellowship with God, being part of his first fruits. Reason number five, and this is my last point. Today is a day of salvation, but is not the only day of salvation. Now this is a misunderstanding of it's mistranslation, misunderstanding of Second Corinthians 6 verse 2. I'd like you to turn there, and I'd like to say a few words about that. We'll just read it as it is in the King James Version, New King James, and most other Bibles, as a matter of fact. It says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. That's a quote from Isaiah 49. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay, what I want to tell you is that there are three these in this verse. Not a one of them appear in the manuscripts. Not that I know of. I mean, certainly not in the main manuscripts that we use, the majority text. They're not there. The these should not be there. So you could put a line through your Bible if you like, because they're not there. The only acceptable article that could be put there is a. And there's a Greek oddity that I could talk about, but it takes too much time, about a and the, but that might be for another time. But anyway, here's Young's literal, and this is one of the few translations I could find. The ESV has it partially right. Septuagint quotes Isaiah's part right. But anyway, here's Young's literal translation. For he said, in an acceptable time I did hear thee, and in a day of salvation I did help thee. Lo, now is a well-accepted time, for, and Young says, lo, now is a day of salvation. And so, that's the way it should read. And so, today is a day of salvation, but it's not the only day. We know that it's not the only day, because we have coming up the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, and we'll learn more about that then. Now, if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter 4:17, just read one verse there. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And of course, he's talking about the house of God means the church. And so judgment today is on us. We know that. This is our day of salvation. And it happens to be the only day of our salvation if we're truly called by God. So let me summarize. I have 5 points that pertain to this. Number one, the Father does the calling into the church, and we all know that, but this is just a reminder. Jesus purposely spoke in parables to hide the meaning from some. That was by design, and it's by design today that not all can understand. The gospel message was primarily a witness, not primarily to save souls, although some are saved through the gospel message, that's for sure. Those called are first fruits, and by definition, first fruits are small. You can't get around it, it's small. And today is a day of salvation, but not the only day of salvation. So as I mentioned before, we'll hear more about salvation and the time for the world to be saved as we look forward to atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, or the last day. And that will be something we should be looking forward to.